Let's remain standing now for the reading of God's word as we will turn to our sermon text this evening. It is Psalm 34, so please turn in God's word to Psalm 34 and follow along or listen carefully. I will read this portion of God's word. Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we ask you now to open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things here in your word. And may it be that we would behold those things which you would desire for us to see this evening. Lord, open our eyes, work through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you went to look up the word courage in a dictionary, you wouldn't be surprised to see a picture of David fighting Goliath next to it. There could hardly be a better picture of godly courage than that day when David went forth, when everyone else was cowering in fear, to kill the champion of the Philistines, to slay the giant Goliath, who was from Gath. When the Philistines saw that their giant was dead, they fled in terror all the way back to Gath, and David stood triumphant at a great moment in his life. But if you've read 1 Samuel, you know that David's triumph quickly turned to terror, because David's great victory was not met with gratitude by King Saul, as you would have expected. It was met with resentment and suspicion. Saul, you will remember, became fearful of David. He feared him as a threat to his throne. And so Saul began to persecute David, despite his continued victories over the Philistines. Eventually, Saul tried to kill David. And David found that wherever he went within the borders of Israel, it seemed that there was always some servant of Saul there, seeing what he was doing and reporting his whereabouts to Saul. And so by the time we get to 1 Samuel 21, We find David left with no option but to flee outside the borders of Israel, to flee to Achish, the king of Gath. What that meant was that David was fleeing into the hands of the very king whose champion he had killed and whose army he had routed. David was running into the hands of a man who had every reason to hate him for slaughtering his soldiers. And if David thought that when he got to Gath, he might be able to sort of hide in some back alley, he was quickly made aware that that would not be the case. As soon as he arrived, he was recognized. The servants of Achish said, "Is this not David? Did they not sing to him of one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, that is, 10,000s of Philistines?" I wonder what you would do in such a situation. If your king back home is determined to kill you, and you've run into this city of your enemies only to find that they all recognize who you are and that you are the one who has led the slaughter of their sons and their soldiers. We know how David responded. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 21, verse 12, it says, "David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." David was so afraid, the only thing he could think of to do was to pretend to be a madman. He pretended to be insane. He went around scratching on doors and drooling in his beard like a madman. Now think about the great transformation that had happened between his triumph over Goliath and his pretended insanity in Gath shortly thereafter. When Achish saw him, the king, he dismissed David as a madman, and he took no revenge. And David, therefore, it says, departed from there and escaped. Now, this deliverance cannot be explained just by David's pretended insanity. Think about it. Why would Achish not slaughter the man who has done him so much harm, insane or not? Why wouldn't Achish take revenge on David? It's not because David pretended he was insane. No, it's because the Lord delivered him. That, at least, was David's conclusion, as we see here in Psalm 34. This superscription of Psalm 34, those words at the beginning that tell us when it was written, tell us that David wrote this psalm after these events. Now, instead of using the king's name, Achish, it uses his title, Abimelech, which was a title for Philistine kings, a bit like Pharaoh for the Egyptians or Caesar for the Romans. And so Psalm 34 is David's poetic celebration of the way that God delivered him when he was trapped and in terror, fleeing from one enemy and found by another enemy. And yet, as we look at Psalm 34, we can see that it's not just a song of celebration for David about his deliverance. It points to more than just David. It points to the one who would come after David, our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was in great distress and delivered from his enemies at the resurrection. And it applies to us as well, as we in Christ, like David, experience our own hardships and the Lord's deliverance. As we read this psalm, as we study it together, I want to encourage you to think of it as if in this psalm, the voices of two kings combine. Here we're hearing King David speak of his deliverance, but it's also pointing us to Christ and his own greater deliverance. And these intertwined voices teach us where to go to experience the goodness of God. And this is the main idea this evening. If we listen to the king, if we listen to the king, we will experience the goodness of God just as he did. That's what Psalm 34 teaches us. If we will listen to the king, we will experience the goodness of God just as he did. Now, in Hebrew, this psalm is called an acrostic psalm. What that means is that each verse begins with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. That's the main structuring device that David used as he wrote this psalm. And so it's a bit difficult to outline the psalm tightly apart from that. But I think as we look at this psalm, we can see two main movements in it, in the two halves of the psalm. And so we're going to look at this in two points, seeing these two movements. First, we'll look at the verses 1 through 10 under the heading of an invitation. Invitation in verses 1 through 10. And then we'll look at verses 11 through 22 under the heading of instruction. So invitation and then instruction. Verses 1 through 10 do give us this great invitation. It's a royal invitation from the king, King David, and ultimately King Jesus, as we are called to come with this king and to enjoy the Lord with him. And there are two elements in the invitation here. The first element is that we are invited to share the king's praise. We're invited to share the king's praise. As you see, David is praising God because he's experienced a great deliverance. He's been delivered from certain death. So he says in verses 1 and 2, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. He's saying he's going to celebrate, but notice in verse 3, he invites us to join him. He says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Well, that raises a question for us. Why would we respond this way to what God did for him? Why would we come along with David to praise God constantly with our very souls boasting in the Lord on the basis of David's deliverance? Well, the reason is clear. The reason is that we are not only invited to share David's praise, we are also invited in the next section of the psalm to share this king's experience. We're invited to share his experience, to experience the goodness of God just as he did. As we look at verses 4 through 10, especially verses 4 through 7, we can see David alternating between statements about his own experience and general statements about the experience of all believers. He starts with his own experience in verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. He's saying, I was terrified. I had 100 fears surrounding me. And that danger hadn't just surrounded me. It was soaking into my soul. I was, as 1 Samuel 21 puts it, very much afraid. But he says, God delivered me from all my fears. And he tells us in the next verse, this is what God does for all who look to him. He says in verse 5, they, that refers to all who look to the Lord, it's a generic they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Fear shows itself on our faces, doesn't it? When we're terrified, we clench our jaws and we furrow our brows, and often prolonged fear and anxiety creates permanent marks on our faces, wrinkles and creases, signs that we have been desperately afraid. And David here is speaking poetically of a way of all of those fears being washed away, even the signs of fear being wiped away, so that our faces are radiant and unashamed. This is true for all who look to the Lord, he says. Then in verse 6, he goes back to his own experience. See, David's troubles had taught him that he, though he was anointed to be the king, he was really a poor man in and of himself. All his trials had made him feel that he was a poor man, poor in spirit, a man who was poor in all of his abilities and resources. But he says in verse 6, this poor man cried out. And what happened? The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. But this deliverance, you see, isn't just for David. This is an experience that is shared by all who fear the Lord, who are poor in spirit about themselves and who glorify the Lord. Because verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So you see what David is doing. He's alternating between himself and all of God's people. He's saying, this experience that I've had of being delivered from all my fears and troubles is the experience that will be shared by all who turn to the Lord, look to the Lord, and fear the Lord. So he's made statements about his own experience. He's made statements about general reality. And then in verses 8 through 10, he gives the invitation. Here it is. It's coming to us now. He's saying, you now come. Verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Taste and see is the language of experience, right? When you taste something, when you see it, when you touch it, when you feel it, you're experiencing that thing. David is saying, come, experience the goodness of the Lord with me. You've probably had the joy at some point of introducing someone to something that you love, maybe a food that you love. I'm probably not unlike most dads in that in my family, I love introducing my kids to all the things that they probably shouldn't eat very much of, all the sweets. Ice cream, for example. I love giving ice cream to a little one for the first time. We give it to them. We say, taste this. You'll enjoy it. You will see that it is good. You have to experience this. And that's what David is doing here with the goodness of the Lord. He's saying, come, experience the goodness of God. Trust me, trust in him, and you will be blessed. Fear him, and you will find that he will provide for you even better than the provision that is made for young lions. You might wonder, as you come to verse 10, what are these young lions doing here? Well, young lions are those who are not poor, are they? They are strong. They are young and healthy. They're the king of the beasts. But David acknowledges here that even the king of the beasts might struggle to find food for itself. Even those who are strong and young and have power over those around them may indeed lack and suffer hunger. But he says, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. It's not a promise that we'll always have exactly what we want in every moment, but it's a promise that we will never lack anything we truly need. All that we truly need, the Lord will provide. And this is the invitation that David's giving. He's inviting us, like you'd invite a beggar to enjoy a five-star meal. He's inviting us, come, in the midst of all your fears and all of your troubles, come and experience the goodness of the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. In his case, David is saying, experience this like I have. Now, as we think about our greater King, the Lord Jesus, isn't this the very invitation that he gives us through the gospel? Christ, our King, has, like David, in an even greater way than David, been delivered out of all his fears and all his troubles as the Lord has raised him from the dead and he's ascended on high and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But what does Jesus say to us through the gospel? Come and experience this with me. Come and taste and see as I have done that the Lord is good. As we believe in Jesus through the gospel, we are justified as he is just. We are rewarded with his rewards. We are brought into his kingdom and glory. We are given a place to share with him as the children of the living God. Even more than David in Psalm 34, Christ, through the gospel, invites you to taste and see that the Lord is good, to experience a salvation, a joy like that has been given to Christ himself. That is the invitation that is before you every time you hear the gospel preached. Sometimes we fall into thinking that the gospel is something good that we should accept, but not something delightful that we can enjoy. We think of the gospel only in terms of perhaps difficult duties and obligations. But here we're being reminded that the call of the gospel is a call like the call of David in Psalm 34 to taste and see that the Lord is good. We're being invited when the gospel is preached to a joyful feast. Why would we turn down such an invitation? Why would we not come with our King to enjoy the goodness of the Lord? Well, if we do turn it down, I think one reason is possibly that we don't understand what we're being offered. We don't understand the riches of the goodness of the Lord. And so the next part of our psalm turns us and helps us to understand as it turns from this invitation to instruction. Verses 11 through 22 come to us in the mode of instruction. We're offered an education from the king about the fear of the Lord. You see, David is taking the posture of a teacher in verse 11. Often in the culture of his day, teachers would address their students as children. You actually see Jesus doing this in the Gospels. He calls his disciples children at various times. That's what David is doing here. It's as if we're enrolled as his disciples, enrolled as his pupils, and he is going to teach us a lesson about how we ought to live. And in verse 11, he says, Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you what? I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, he's telling us, is the good way to live. It's the path to the good life. You see that in verse 12. He asks this question. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? He's basically saying, if you are a man or a woman or a child who wants to have a good life, then you should listen to this instruction. And of course, that's all of us. We want to have a good life. How do we find a good life? It's found, he tells us here, by those who fear the Lord. David tells us two things about those who fear the Lord. He tells us about their character and about their confidence. Notice their character, first of all, verses 13 and 14 especially. He tells us in these verses what the character looks like that flows from the fear of the Lord. It is a character of godly integrity. Now, this is important to note because many think that the path to the good life is the path of deceit, the path of destroying those who get in your way, doing whatever it takes to get ahead. Many think that evil is the path to the good life, but David says no. It's those who fear the Lord and who walk in this way who will enjoy the goodness of the Lord. And what does he describe here? Well, first of all, these people are teachable. They're teachable. They come at his invitation. They receive the king's instruction. They don't live as seems right in their own eyes. No, when the Lord, through his king, says, listen to me, they listen to him. They understand that they are poor in themselves and that they need to be taught. So first of all, they are teachable. Then, secondly, these people who fear the Lord are truthful. They're truthful. Often when we are afraid, we turn to lies, don't we? We use lies to try to cover our tracks, to get out of a scrape. We slander to save ourselves. We lie to avoid accountability. Our fear of man feeds lying. But here we see that those who fear the Lord are freed from lying. They are those who do what David says in verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Those who fear the Lord are teachable. They are truthful. And then third, they're transformed. As we see in verse 14, they depart from the evil that is natural to us as fallen people, and they begin to do what is good. They're teachable, they're truthful, they're transformed, and then fourth, they are peacemakers. Verse 14 ends by saying, seek peace and pursue it. This too is a mark of those who fear the Lord. This is the good way to live. It is seeking peace with God first, and then also with those around us with whom we are in relationships. And this is a picture of the character that flows from the fear of the Lord. Those who look to the Lord, those who fear him, are transformed in this way into teachable, truthful, transformed peacemakers. But why is this the right way to live? Why is living this way a way of living that points us towards the good things that we seek? It's because as we seek to live in the fear of the Lord, he takes care of all the things that we need. And that moves us from the character of those who fear the Lord to the confidence of those who fear the Lord in the second half of this psalm. Those who fear the Lord are confident that the Lord is with them. As verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Verse 16 reminds us, this is not true of everyone. It is not true for those who do evil. It says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. He's saying the Lord is determined to cut off, to wipe out even the memory of those who do evil. But when the righteous cry out, the Lord is with them. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken spirit and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Verse 18 is a precious promise for brokenhearted believers. If you're a brokenhearted believer or one whose spirit is crushed tonight, then you will know that often when we're in that place, we feel like our brokenheartedness is evidence that God is far from us, that God is not with us. We think a broken heart is a sign that the Lord is not on our side. But God's word assures us here that when we are humbled by afflictions and when we are brokenhearted and we cry out to him, he is near, whether we sense and feel his nearness or not. And in fact, notice that there's a special promise of God's nearness to the brokenhearted here. Verse 15 told us that the eyes and the ears of the Lord are on all the righteous. But that seems to be advanced here in verse 18, as it assures us in a special way the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. The Lord is with those who seek him, even those who have a broken heart. Now, all of this reminds us that their confidence is not based on their circumstances. The confidence of those who fear the Lord is not that we will have a trouble-free life, because look at what verse 19 says. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We can be righteous and expect to be greatly afflicted. That's what David experienced after his triumph over Goliath. It's what Christ himself experienced as he was surrounded by afflictions throughout his life, and especially at the cross. And so too for us. We may be righteous in God's sight. We may be those who fear the Lord and are redeemed by his grace, and yet we may face many afflictions in our lives. Our confidence is not that we will never experience afflictions. What is our confidence? It's here in verse 19. It's that the Lord will deliver us out of them all. And I love the comprehensive language that we find there and throughout this psalm. If you just read through the psalm again in your own time and look for words like all and every and none, you'll see it again and again and again. Those who fear the Lord will enter into many afflictions, but the Lord will deliver us out of them all. In fact, even in the midst of our greatest afflictions, the Lord will watch over all of our bones. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says that the Lord guards all the bones of the righteous. Not one of them is broken. Now, this is an interesting promise. It's a promise, much like Christ's assurance to us, that the Lord numbers all the hairs on our heads. It's saying that every single little bone in your body is known and watched over by the Lord. This is obviously not a promise that every believer will never break a bone. We understand that we will. It's a promise that the Lord watches over all of our bones. And yet, we can look to a time when this promise was fulfilled literally and specifically. And I'll bet many of you can immediately think of what that time was. When Jesus was dying on the cross, the Roman soldiers came to him, intending to break his legs, which would accelerate his death, as they often did with crucified criminals. When they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because the Lord had already taken his spirit. He was already dead. They didn't break one of his bones. And John 19 tells us that this was a fulfillment of Psalm 34. What does that mean? It means that even on the cross, even as Jesus was dying at the hands of his enemies, even as he was in the agony of that greatest of all sufferings, God was guarding his bones so that in his case, literally, not one of them was broken. The unbroken bones of Jesus certainly tell us that he is our Savior, that he is our Passover lamb, as those unbroken bones point to the fact that the Passover lamb's bones were not to be broken. But tonight I want to encourage you to see the unbroken bones of Jesus as an assurance to you that what Psalm 34 promises will be fulfilled. The fact that his bones were not broken in that affliction assures us that we too in our afflictions will not be forgotten by the Lord. If the Lord could guard all of his bones on the cross, the Lord can watch over all of his people in all of the many afflictions that we may endure. And as the Lord raised him from the dead, so the Lord will lift us out of our afflictions when the right time has come. Now you notice verse 21 teaches us that this isn't true for the wicked. Verse 21 says, "Evil shall slay the wicked," in this translation, but that word evil is the same word translated afflictions in verse 19. And so it seems that David is saying the same kinds of afflictions that the righteous experience will be experienced by the wicked, but in the case of the wicked, those afflictions will destroy them. They will slay them. The righteous will have many afflictions, but not be destroyed, but the wicked's afflictions will slay them, and in fact, they will be condemned. Verse 21 brings in that word condemned, that idea of condemnation. It's a new element in the psalm. And it reminds us, it teaches us that the wicked will face not just afflictions in this life, but the condemnation of God. The wicked will not be redeemed by the Lord, you see. They will be condemned by the Lord and sent into the eternal punishment of hell. But if you fear the Lord, you can have this confidence in verse 22, that the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and what does he say? None of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but there is not a drop of condemnation in the afflictions that the righteous experience. Let the assurance of verse 22 drain the poison out of your afflictions. This is the truth that is able to take the sting even out of death itself. The Lord promises that death and all of our other afflictions are experienced without any condemnation from the Lord. The Lord has delivered us from our condemnation because Christ has been condemned in our place, so that though we are afflicted, we will never be condemned. Though we are afflicted, in the end, we will be delivered. We will not perish under God's condemnation. We will be rescued by God's redemption. And God assures us here in verse 22, this is true of all who trust in him. Take this promise to the bank, verse 22. None of those who trust in him, not one, shall be condemned. God will not forget about any who trust in him. He will not overlook any who trust in him. As Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the confidence that we can have. And so this takes us back then to the invitation that David offers in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You and I are invited into this confidence, into this character, into this goodness of the Lord. We received the invitation. Will we accept it this evening? Let me encourage you, please, to accept this invitation of the Lord, to come at the King's call. The door is open to all who hear his voice and will turn and receive this invitation. You are invited through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to taste and see that the Lord is good, and you will experience, if you do, that blessed is the man who trusts in him. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, so many of us have tasted and seen that you are good. And we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you've given us Christ, and that in him you've given us all the blessings that we enjoy in this life and for all eternity. And Lord, we pray for others, that they would hear this invitation and receive it, that many would come with us to taste and see that you are not just God, but that you are good. Lord, we pray that you would fulfill your promises to us. We pray especially for those who are afflicted among us, that as they cry out to you, you would hear them as you've promised, and that you would deliver them out of all their fears and troubles. And we know, Father, that this is a prayer that you will grant, for we pray only your promise when we ask you to deliver your people from all of our afflictions. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you that we have been blessed to taste and see that you are good. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.